I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We are going to be focusing most of our attention on John chapter 20, the first 18 verses. I'm actually going to start reading back in chapter 19, where Pastor Steve left off last Sunday. I'll begin reading in chapter 19, verse 28. We covered this passage mostly during our Good Friday service, but I wanted to loop it back into what we're looking at today, as we'll see that it's important for us to have the full context. So look with me at John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray together. Father, probably one of the most familiar passages in the Bible to most of us. Would you help us today to have fresh eyes, that we would look upon your word and that we would read it, and that we would grow in our understanding of all that Jesus went through and his resurrection and what that truly means for us, and that we'd be full of hope and joy and an understanding of your grace and your love to us. Do this, we ask, because we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought about starting the sermon today with a little test. I was going to ask if anybody remembered what I preached on last Easter. But then I realized I didn't remember what I preached on last Easter, so I didn't think it would be fair to ask you all. Easter was almost exactly a year ago. It was on April the 9th, and we had begun our study of the book of John, and by Easter time we were at John chapter 10. And I decided that I would fast forward through John to John chapter 20 to preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. And we went through chapter 20 verse by verse, and we looked at the truth, the evidence of the resurrection. And we looked at the necessity of the resurrection, and we looked at the grace of the resurrection. And now, here we are, a year later, and we have finally worked our way through John such that we are now at John 20 on Easter Sunday, and looking at what John tells us about the resurrection of our Savior. I want to do something a little bit different today, on this Easter morning, as we look at this passage once again. I don't want to necessarily go through the passage verse by verse like we did last Easter. If that would be something that would be helpful to you, I would just go online and you can listen to last year's sermon. But this time, today, I want us to look at a few themes that we see in John's account of the resurrection, to take just a few moments and to reflect on what these themes mean for us in light of the truth of the resurrection. So let's look and see three themes in John's record of Jesus' death and resurrection. First of all, the theme of darkness to light. Secondly, the theme of a garden to a garden. And thirdly, the theme of mission accomplished to a mission to go. So first of all, the theme of darkness into light. If you have been studying John with us over these many months, then you know that John does a lot with the theme of darkness and light. In fact, that's actually how he began his gospel. If you'll turn back to chapter 1 and remind yourself how he begins, John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him." Even as John begins, we see him playing with this theme of darkness and light. He contrasts the light, the truth of the light, with the darkness of the world. And we see it again here in chapters 19 and 20 as we have been looking at Jesus' mock trial with Pilate and his being beaten and mocked upon by the soldiers and by the chief priests. All of that done under the cover of darkness. Matthew's account tells us that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, a darkness covered the area. And then as Jesus' body is placed into the tomb and the stone is rolled to cover the entry, there is darkness in the tomb. And then again, as we see the very beginning of chapter 20, as chapter 20 begins, Mary goes to the tomb early on Sunday morning, still in the dark, John tells us. Darkness. It's the theme of a world that hates Jesus. It's the theme of the world that killed Jesus. It's the theme of the world without Jesus. That was true in first century Israel. It's true for us today. We live in a country, we live in a state where things that are called sin in the Bible are celebrated. We're called upon to affirm. It's darkness. It's a world without Jesus, a world that hates Jesus. But brothers and sisters in Christ, here's the good news. The darkness doesn't last. The darkness doesn't persevere. The darkness doesn't win, because in the midst of the darkness of the tomb, a radiant light burst out as Jesus rose from the dead. Author Peter Trumper, in one of his books, put it this way: the impotent passivity of the once crumpled form, bearing the hallmarks of death, sallow flesh, languid expression, hollow eyes, sagging mouth, twisted arms and legs, gave way to a rapid source of divine strength. Death's sickly pallor surrendered to the radiance of death defied, the power of darkness to the power of an endless light. Christ opened his eyes. It was a simple act, yet the most profound known to man, signaling that the finality of death could be overcome. The living no longer needed to be sought among the dead. Heaven had burst into the confined space. Christ is risen. Whereas the raising of Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, and Lazarus of Bethany were but the temporary reversal of the victory of the grave, this was the brilliant permanence of the victory of life, and for a world of lost and dying people, the harbinger of things to come and the glory yet to be revealed. Into the darkness comes the light of the world. And did you notice in the passage here the details that John gives to us, in particular about what Mary saw when she stooped down and looked into the tomb? You can see it in verses 11 and 12. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. She looks in and she sees these two angels dressed in white. In fact, Matthew's account says that their appearance was like lightning. Their clothing is white as snow. Luke says that they were wearing dazzling apparel. These messengers of light in the darkness of that tomb, demonstrating light even by their appearance and clothing. And notice too that John goes out of his way to tell us where they were sitting. Isn't that interesting? As Mary looks in, she sees that one of them was sitting where Jesus' head had been, and one of them was seated where Jesus' feet had been. There is all kinds of speculation by Bible scholars and commentators about why John decided to include this specific detail for us. What was the meaning of that? And most of that speculation is not helpful at all. But I do think that it is important and appropriate for us to read the scriptures with the entire story in mind, from Genesis to Revelation. And I believe we're being given a picture here. As Mary looks into the tomb, a place that she considered too holy to go into, as she gazes in, she sees the ledge. She sees the slab on which Jesus' body had been laid. But it was no longer there. All that was there was his grave clothes. And what on either side of these grave clothes was there? An angel. This picture takes us back into the Old Testament, to the days of the temple and the tabernacle, to the inner sanctum of the temple, to the most holy place, to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant that resided in the most holy place with that special lid that covered the Ark perfectly. On one end of that lid was a cherubim, an angel. And on the other end of that lid was a cherubim, an angel. And between them was what was called the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. And as we read earlier in the service, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood that had been sacrificed on the mercy seat. signifying that God's wrath and judgment was satisfied by the sacrificed blood. That whole picture, that whole system was pointing forward to the ultimate Lamb of God who would come and be sacrificed for God's people. And there, as Mary is looking into the tomb, we see the picture of the ultimate mercy seat, the place of propitiation, Jesus' blood-stained grave clothes lying on the mercy seat. A final and perfect atonement had been made. God's justice was fully and forever satisfied. Death had been defeated. The darkness of sin and judgment and wrath had been overcome by the light of Jesus Christ and His love and His grace. Christian, do you see what that means for you? Because Jesus rose from the grave, we have the certainty that the Father accepted His sacrifice. Jesus' resurrection proves that His life and His death was completely sufficient to pay for all of our sins and to cancel our debt. When you have moments when you doubt God's love, when you doubt God's forgiveness, when you doubt that God could forgive you that one more time for that same sin that you've given into, what we are really thinking in that moment is that Jesus' life and death wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient, but the resurrection tells us otherwise. The Father, fully pleased to raise Jesus from the dead because He had finished His work. Christian, believe that God loves you. Believe that your sins are forgiven. Believe that God's grace is greater than your sin. Because Jesus rose from the grave, He conquered sin and conquered death and drives out the darkness. And because Jesus is the light of the world, that light that shines into the darkness, the light that overcomes the darkness, as we live in the midst of the darkness of our present day, of our present world and culture, we can have hope. In one sense, the darkness of the world and the evil one has already been overcome and defeated by the light of Jesus. But in another sense, one day, all the darkness that is left over will be overcome with the light of the Lord's truth and grace when He returns. So even as we live in the midst of darkness and difficulties and challenges, we don't lose hope because the resurrection is true. So this first theme of darkness to light. A second theme is from a garden to a garden. Over the past many weeks, we've been looking at chapters 18 and 19 of John. That section of John's Gospel is often referred to as the Passion Narrative. It's the story of Jesus' passion, of His betrayal, of His arrest, of His trial, of His crucifixion. And a few weeks ago, we were looking at how it all started back in chapter 18, verse 1, as Jesus led the disciples out of Jerusalem. Where did He go? He took them to a garden, to the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside the city. And that's where Jesus was betrayed by Judas, as Judas led the soldiers and the chief priests, the Jewish authorities to Jesus, and He was betrayed and arrested in a garden. And now we've come full circle. We read in chapter 19, verse 41, that Jesus was buried in a tomb that was in a garden. He rose from the dead in a garden. And when Mary saw Jesus for the first time, as we see in verses 14 through 16, she didn't recognize Him at first, and she thought He was the gardener. And of course, Mary was more correct than she could ever imagine. The ultimate gardener was there in her midst, alive, in His garden. This motif of a garden, as we've talked about in John before, it's not just prominent in the account of the end of Jesus' life and His resurrection. The garden motif is woven all throughout Scripture. In fact, it's where the Bible begins. It's where life begins, in a garden in Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve were placed in it to take care of it and to cultivate it and to flourish, to make it flourish. But because of their sin and disobedience and rebellion against God, God kicked them out of the garden. You can imagine, as Adam and Eve were leaving the garden that was now guarded so that they couldn't get back into it, as they're now going out into the world with the reality of the curses because of their sin, you can imagine them looking back. Looking back and longing to be back in the garden. And every human being that has ever lived has that same longing. A longing to be back in the garden of the Lord God Almighty. That's why we see another garden at the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, as the new heavens and the new earth are coming down to us, we're given a description of the new heavenly city of Jerusalem. But as it's described, as the city is described, we hear about a garden that awaits us. There's a tree there, a tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. There's a river that's flowing. There's a garden in the midst of the new heavens and the new earth. And as we wait for that future garden and the new heavens and the new earth, we're given the foretaste of it here in John. Jesus, the ultimate gardener, is alive in his garden. The garden where Jesus was betrayed, and it's in a garden where the betrayal is overturned. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, a woman, Eve, was asked a question by one who was a source of evil and grief. But in this garden, in John chapter 20, another woman, Mary, is asked the question by one who is the source of love and grace. In the first garden, the serpent promised Adam and Eve that they would be like God. In this garden, in John chapter 20, God promised Mary and his people that they would be with God. Jesus came as the second Adam, resurrected in a garden, to remove the curse of the first Adam living in that first garden. Because of the resurrection, the curse has been removed forever because for all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't this theme of the garden, woven all throughout Scripture and all throughout John's Gospel, give us such an appreciation and hope from the continuity of God's Word? All of Scripture points us to the story of God's love and the pursuit of His people. From the beginning to the end, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it is a story of the redemption of God's people. John even alludes to that here in John chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. He says that the other disciple that we understand was John himself, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. When John went into the tomb, we're told that he saw and believed. Can you imagine? This is John writing these words. So long after the effect, and he's thinking back to it, and he remembers when he went into the tomb, Jesus wasn't there. The bloody grave clothes were laying on the slab, and he saw, and he believed. He believed that Jesus was who he said he was, that Jesus indeed had been resurrected. But John goes on to point out, even though that was the case, John and the other disciples hadn't connected the dots yet. They hadn't connected the dots in the rest of the Scriptures. Jesus had taken them to places in the Old Testament and showed them that they pointed to Christ. He had talked with them and taught them the very truth that the Scriptures are all pointing to Him, but they hadn't caught it yet. Eventually they would. Eventually they would read their Old Testaments and remember Jesus' words to them, and they would see it. They would see the continuity, the unity of God's Word, of His promises and His plan of redemption. Christian, be encouraged. God's Word is true. It is unified. There is continuity in it. Take it up and read it. Be encouraged by the one overarching storyline of God's love and God's pursuit of His people. A third and final theme for us today out of John's account of Jesus' death and resurrection, from mission accomplished to a mission to go. John tells us in chapter 19, verse 30, that as Jesus came to the end of his life, he's hanging on the cross, he's about to breathe his last breath, he calls out and he says, "It is finished. It is finished." He knew that his mission on earth was finished. Mission accomplished. And we see that confirmed by Jesus' resurrection as the Father accepts Jesus' work as sufficient, as being accomplished. And notice in verse 17, Jesus tells us part of what that means for us now. Part of what it means that his mission has been accomplished. Now Jesus' Father is our Father. And Jesus' God is our God. Because he accomplished his mission, we've been adopted into the family of God. Notice, Jesus even refers to his disciples as his brothers in the middle of verse 17. In fact, that Greek word can be translated brothers and sisters. As Jesus is thinking about his disciples and all of his followers that he's sending Mary back to, they are now brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus accomplished his mission, and because he did, we are now adopted into the family of God, and we now are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we've already seen, that brings God's people a great measure of encouragement and peace. It enables us to rest in the hope and the reality that Jesus' mission was accomplished. But even as we see that Jesus' mission was accomplished here in these verses, we also see that he sends us on a mission to go. Notice how Jesus interacted with Mary in verses 16 through 18. So she hadn't recognized him. And then in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and sisters and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When Mary had heard Jesus call her name, she finally recognized him. She knew that it was her Lord. Because of what Jesus says to her about clinging to him, she must have fallen down at his feet and wrapped her arms around him tightly. And notice what Jesus tells her, "Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended back to my Father. I'm not going away anywhere right now. You don't need to hold on to me in fear that I might leave quickly. You need to let me go, Mary, because I have a mission for you to go on now." And what was the mission? Jesus sent her to the disciples, to his followers, to his brothers and sisters in Christ. "Go and tell them that the resurrection is true." And she went and said one of the most important sentences that has been uttered in the entirety of human history. "I have seen the Lord." As we read through the rest of the New Testament, we see the disciples take up that same mission as they go out to tell others about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. If you're a Christian, you have the same mission to go. The Lord calls all of us to tell others about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the good news of the gospel, about his grace to sinners, about the love of God before the foundation of the world. We're called to proclaim that both with our words and what we say and how we talk and in our actions and how we live our lives. So the question for us is this: how are you going to tell and show the resurrection of Jesus in this coming week? How are other people going to see that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being true? What words are they going to hear from you as you tell them the good news of the gospel? Because Jesus' mission was accomplished, he sends us out on a mission to go and proclaim that truth. I've shared with you before this story that comes from Rick Phillips' commentary on the Gospel of John. Phillips recounts a story from the days of Napoleon. And you'll remember during the 18th and 19th centuries, it was much harder to get information about things that were happening far away. Very different from us, which we instantaneously know everything that's going on all the time, everywhere. Back then, it took a long time to get information. And during England's war with Napoleon, the people of London anxiously awaited news from the battlefields of Europe. On one occasion, a British admiral attempted to get the good news of a victory by the Duke of Wellington at Waterloo. He wanted to get that information back to England. And they used what was called a semaphore system. It was visual signals that would convey information. They could use lights or flags or poles to send very short statements of information that people could see and then turn around and broadcast it to people behind them as well. Normally, they would just be very short statements, several words. And in this case, the admiral attempted to send four words back to England. He transmitted the first word, Wellington, referencing the Duke of Wellington. Then he sent the second word, defeated. But before the last two words could be sent, a fog rolled into the area. And the rest of the message, the signals, they couldn't be seen. The partial message that went back to London was, Wellington defeated. It took several hours for the fog to lift. That's all that the people knew. As you would imagine, the people of England were distraught in despair in a cloud. But once the fog lifted, the rest of the message was able to be sent. The last two words were sent. The enemy. So the entire message was Wellington defeated the enemy. And everything changed in England in that moment from gloom and doom and cloudiness and despair to a great joy and hope and celebration. When the full message was received, it was all the more wonderful because it was unexpected at that point because they thought all had been lost. There's something similar happening as we read the account of John's account of the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, when he was buried into the darkness of the tomb, his people, his disciples, his followers were distraught and in despair. It was like a fog had descended upon their hearts and the minds of the disciples, and what little faith they had was shaken and clouded and even devastated. But when Mary and John and Peter found the tomb empty on Sunday, the joy that was experienced was all the more sweet. When Mary brought the great news to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, it was the greatest news that they had ever heard. As you leave here today to go spend time with your families or your friends or even to spend time in quiet contemplation alone, remember that today is the Lord's Day. Today is the Lord's Day. We worship weekly on the first day of the week. Why? Because it's the day of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the Lord's Day. And so as you leave this place today, go and be encouraged. The darkness has been defeated. The darkness is being overcome by the light of the world. Jesus was sacrificed on the ultimate mercy seat, and no more sacrifice is necessary. The Bible is true. It's unified. There is continuity in the message of God's loving pursuit and the redemption of his people. And Jesus accomplished his mission. And now we have the greatest of privileges and blessings as we've been adopted into the family of God, as we have the Jesus's Father as our Father, as we are now brothers and sisters in Christ, we have this wonderful blessing of going out and telling others about the good news. We have seen the Lord. He is resurrected. The gospel is true. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for giving us such clarity about the truth of the resurrection. It is our hope. It is what fills us with joy, knowing that Jesus did everything that he said he was going to do. It's finished. It's complete. Help us now to rest in that truth. Help us to have eyes to see our Savior for who he is and all that he's accomplished for us. And I do pray, Father, that you would put within each and every one of us a growing motivation, desire, strength, ability to open our mouths and to speak the truth of your word to others, to tell others about the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only to do it with our words, but to do it with our actions as we seek to love one another and to love our neighbors. Help us to do that, Father, for your glory and for the building up of your church and your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.